So we turn over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, it's chapter 32. The book of Numbers, chapter 32, verses 1 through 19 to begin with, and from verse 20 down to verse 32. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, the sermon this evening will be in two parts. First, I would like to preach on the several details of this chapter. And then, having done that, I want to look at the larger picture, as it were. That is, some of the great lessons that we find here, some of the moral principles which are set before us, what we call the practical application. So to begin with, then, regarding the details of this narrative, I want to point out that the passage before us can be examined in its five discernible sections. I want you to notice, first of all, in the first five verses, we have the peculiar request of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They've come up with what seems to them a very bright idea. They're obviously quite excited about it. And so they come with a very special request that they make to Moses. Well, the defeat of the kings that were there on that area that we've come to know as Transjordan, that gave Israel occupation of the land that was especially suitable for large herds of animals. And this, for the people of Israel, was really quite something and quite exceptional, because for the last 40 years, they hadn't seen any land like this in the barren wilderness, but now at last they have seen some, and they're quite excited about it. Now, this, strictly speaking, was not part of the promised land, though it lay adjacent to it. Israel, therefore, was not really supposed to settle there. Not that there was anything wrong with their settling there, but this was not a part of the original plan, at least as Israel was concerned. This was not the idea. They were not to stay on the east side of Jordan. They were to cross over to the west side. Nevertheless, passing through that territory, some of the people, particularly those with a lot of livestock, were bound to ask if they could stay there. This was such good land, after all. Why not avoid the effort of crossing the Jordan River and having to subdue the Canaanites, if in fact for them that really wasn't necessary for them to do? Well, here, as I say, was an idea that was very appealing to them, at least from their limited perspective. So appealing, in fact, that they went to Moses to put in their request. Now we come to the second part of the chapter, verses 6 to 15. We hear Moses rebuke as he replies to this ill-considered request. What seemed like a good idea to them did not seem like a good idea to Moses. It was, in the first place, a betrayal of their own people. "Shall your brethren go to war," asked Moses, "while you sit here? Is that what you want? Is that what you expect?" These 2.5 tribes wanted to quit while they were ahead, didn't they? And we could all understand that, I'm sure. But where would such wholesale abandonment of duty leave everybody else? Well, they hadn't thought of that. Now, there are spectator Christians in the church today. Similarly, they'll come to meetings, perhaps, if and when they feel like it. But the real work of the church, the lion's share, is left to a small, faithful core of people. Now, that's often the way it is. Now, it needs to be pointed out that this is sin, and it cries out for repentance, no less than the request of Reuben and Gad. The request was, in the second place, it was a suggestion that the Lord need not be obeyed by everybody. "Now, why," asked Moses, "will you discourage other Israelites from going over into the land which the Lord has given them?" They don't realize that when they become slack in the means of grace and careless with regard to public ordinances, they don't realize that other people, and oftentimes younger people, are left wondering, "Well, why shouldn't I pull back too?" Then we come to the third part of the chapter. Moving on, we come to verses 16 to 19. We hear the people's response to Moses' rebuke. And this might surprise us a little bit, but it's a good surprise. Many people, puffed up with pride, resist every word of correction that they hear, don't they? But happily, that wasn't what happened in this instance. Like the humble and spiritually minded everywhere, these people, these tribes, took these words of Moses as the faithful wounds of a friend. Good medicine that was intended to be Strong at first, yes, but with effective healing properties. They came near to him, we read that. That is, they came near to Moses and declared themselves ready to go before the other Israelites, armed and willing to fight, until they say, we have brought them to their place. In other words, we're going to stay here on this side, but in the meantime, we'll cross over to the other side. We'll help the other tribes. We'll fight with them. We'll fight for them until they themselves are established in their land. And they further promised, this was perhaps confirmation, see it in verse 18, we will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. They're prepared to give up what was allotted to them, so increasing everyone else's portion. And more than that, they were prepared even to fight in order to secure that land for the other tribes before settling down to what was reserved for them on the east side of Jordan. Now I ask you, isn't that how the church is supposed to act? Doing good unto all, as the Bible says, as we have opportunity, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If Paul could say, I can wish myself accursed from Christ for my countrymen, and he was speaking there of unbelieving Jews, how much more, beloved, should we put ourselves out for our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Those who are with us members together of the body of Christ. And then in the fourth part, we see here verses 20 to 24. And what we find here is a clear and straightforward restatement of what is required. Moses, rather like an attorney here, reading out a legal agreement. Come on now, brothers, let's make sure that we've got this straight. Let's make sure that we understand what everybody's part is in all this. Moses reiterates the terms, as it were, so that those who are committing themselves to a certain course of action will remember what exactly it is that they have pledged and will know that they can expect to happen, what they can expect to happen if, in fact, they do what they say, and also that they might know what they can expect to happen if they don't do what they say. If they keep their word, if they do what they say they'll do, these 2.5 tribes can have the very land that they desire, the very land that they request. It will be theirs. It will be their inheritance. But here's the thing. If they fail to keep what they promised, Moses tells them that what has become an entrenched principle of our society, namely, be sure your sin will find you out. Don't think it's going to go well for you. If you sin against the Lord, you're going to face consequences. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So it doesn't matter what things may be hidden from men. The very fact that nothing can be hidden from God is a fact in itself very important. Why is that? Because he is the one with whom we have to do. He is the one ultimately to whom we must give an account. And then we come to the fifth portion of this chapter, verses 25, really right through to verse 42. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh reaffirm their pledge. They reaffirm it a second time, and really even a third time, we see here. As the Lord has said to your servants, so will we do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side, the east side of the Jordan. And you know something? We learn from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, that that's precisely what they did. As they promised, so did they. Well, all right, these are the details, as I say, of the chapter. Plus, we see some of the practical application along the way. But let's look now at the larger picture. There are four great lessons here, four biblical principles, in fact, moral principles, which are set up for us here. We've touched on them already in part, but let's this time take a closer look. First, how important it is, a matter of the highest order, as a matter of fact, that as Christians, we pull our weight in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the local church, the pillar and ground of the truth, as it's called to all the people of that community, the local church is described not as an organization of virtually unrelated individuals who come together twice on Sundays to express their common interest in spiritual things. Now, when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see a very different picture there of what the local church is. We see it as a living organism of mutually dependent parts. And what a difference it makes when we know that. Key to this understanding of the church, that it is an organism, is not only our unity, our allegiance to Jesus Christ, and the obligation that we have to promote in one another a personal and very vital relationship with Him, but also our diversity. Not only our unity, but also our diversity. The fact that we all have different gifts. We all have different ministries. We all have different opportunities. That each person has different yet highly desirable and vital contributions to make to the benefit and well-being of others, all the others within that same body of Christ. So that everyone else might benefit and be blessed by way of them. The point of 1 Corinthians 12 is that we need one another. Reducing everything down to its simplest level, that's what the apostle is telling us in that great chapter. We need one another. And that none of us ought to feel unimportant to the rest of the body. None of us ought to feel a useless part, some useless appendage, as it were, simply because we've never learned ourselves what our gifts are. Or because perhaps we've never learned the value of our gifts. Maybe a number of things that we don't understand. We don't know as well as we should. But the fact of the matter is, if the Lord has placed us within the body of Christ, He's done so for a purpose. And we have a purpose in ministering to one another. Listen, it's not by focusing on our gifts that we serve Christ best, after all. But by focusing on Christ and by serving His people for His dear name's sake, that we make the best use of our gifts. Think for a moment of Christians you have known personally over the years, whom you most admire, and people who have made a very profound impact on your own life. Think of them for a moment. Isn't it so, believer, that these were people who were active in their church, people who were faithful in attendance? Not loud mouths, particularly, people always spouting off, but people who were always eager to speak a word about Christ. What a wonderful Savior He is. More interested in you than in themselves. And always ready to help or to give some kindly word of encouragement. Isn't it so the people who have had such a profound impact in your life have been just like that? You realize that they probably never knew how much they influenced you for good. Unless, of course, you told them. They just did what they saw to be their duty. But they were always there for you, always seeking your spiritual well-being. Whatever was in your best interest, they were there to give it. And how you thank them for it now, how you thank God for them, for the contributions that they've made. As a matter of fact, as you look back over the years, you may realize over time that you appreciate them even more now than you did back then. How important it is that as Christians, we pull our weight in the church and that we be there for one another. This is surely one of the great lessons of Numbers chapter 32. If we miss that, we miss something very important. Secondly, how important it is too, and I can't emphasize this enough, that we keep our word, that we pay our vows, that we do all that we have promised to do to the best of our ability and to the glory of God. The Bible says, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. We don't have to state every truth in terms of an oath or vow, do we? Indeed, we're better to save those more formal expressions of our heartfelt resolve for special occasions, and only for the most important matters that come along. And then as we think of those things, and we realize that this is something for which we've made a vow or we've taken an oath, we realize, no, this is very important. This is something I need to commit myself to, and to do it as much and as well as I possibly can. Yet even without a vow, as I say, we don't have to have a vow or an oath connected to everything we do, but even without one, even in some of those what we might regard lesser matters, once we've given our word to something, once we've shaken hands perhaps or signed our name to it, let's not delay to do it or offer less than our best effort. As I say, whether we take an oath or verbalize a vow of some sort, our word should still be our bond. Today, a lot of people are living together and not bothering to get married. That trend started back in the 60s and 70s. And what we often heard at that time was, oh, marriage is just a piece of paper. No, it isn't. Marriage is a promise of unconditional love. That's what it is. Marriage is a commitment never to leave or forsake that other person, even in the worst of times. And clearly, anyone who would speak of it as just a piece of paper is openly betraying the fact that he himself is not to be believed. That if he has made a promise to love and cherish someone, well, apparently for him it didn't really mean anything. That he doesn't know how or even want to commit himself to anyone in such a sacred trust as that. Now, sadly, people have taken that a step further still. Now we find that there are many people who still get married in many cases, and yet they, having believed the lie that marriage is just a piece of paper, that's how they think, how quickly and easily they walk away from it when that particular person, that very person to whom they committed everything, is no longer as appealing as he or she once was, or as he or she was once thought to be. We see this trend creeping into the churches as well. The very same thing. Even among those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You take away the social stigma of divorce, it seems, make it look normative, make it socially acceptable, and most people are willing to try it. How urgently then? How urgently, especially as Christians who are called to be light in a dark world, how urgently we need to get back to keeping our word. To saying only what we mean, and meaning everything we say, and knowing what a bad witness it is for Christ every time we live our life without that. Now, I'm not saying that divorce is always wrong. I'm not saying that for one moment. There are times when divorce is quite right. There are times when divorce is the only action that can be taken. What I'm talking about, for those who regard marriage to be nothing more than just a piece of paper, and so they walk away as if it doesn't mean anything at all. No. We need to remember the biblical principle, what is involved here. The scriptures are very clear in this matter. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Let's come now to a third principle that we see here. The best and highest motive for ever doing anything is to do it how? Out of love to the Lord. Seeking to please Him, to serve Him, and obey Him according to His word. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it doesn't matter what it is, do everything to the glory of God. That should be the motivation. That should be the basis of our action. Now, the other side of our love to God, however, and this is not to be neglected at all, is our fear of God. The fear of God, that's not something we hear very much about today. It's not something that even many Christians know anything about. If you were to ask them, what does it mean when the Bible talks about the fear of God? What is that about? They wouldn't know. And yet the Bible talks about it, doesn't it? We know that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with all that is within us. But the Bible also says that we are to fear God. In fact, the more we love Him, not in word only, but indeed in truth, the more we will fear Him. You see, these two ideas of love and fear are not antagonistic. They're not enemies, they're friends. To fear God, you see, is to revere Him. It's to tremble in His holy presence, remembering that He reigns supreme from His everlasting throne in the heavens, while we are but creatures of a fading glory, groveling here in the dust below. Part of that fear, the fear of God, is fearing what shame we might bring upon Him because of our constantly coming short of the glory of God, because of our knowing full well that we are prone only to satisfy ourselves and to do what is right only in our own eyes. And the other part of that godly fear, besides the shame, is fearing what we know we deserve. That despite the riches of God's grace and His promise of heaven to all who are in Christ, we are still worthy of nothing in ourselves but the torments of hell. Now, having just witnessed God's judgment on the Midianites, back in chapter 31, having recognized that the only thing which separated them, the Midianites, or made them different from the children of Israel, was the grace of God, when then the people of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh heard these words, be sure your sin will find you out, and as they thought back in their own history to an earlier time when God was so angry at the children of Israel for their rebellion that He made them wait another 40 years in the wilderness, well, it must have struck these people with a sense of awe. It must have bowled them over as they thought about it. It certainly kept them, as they thought about it, from being negligent or careless in what they themselves had promised. This saying, "Be sure your sin will find you out," doesn't mean necessarily that other people somehow are going to learn about all our secret sins. We're not talking here just about what other people may learn about us, what they may find out somehow. What it means, rather, is that God himself, who is the supreme judge of all, knows what is in every man. He knows the heart of every man, that for every idle word that men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. That's what the Bible says. Every idle word, men are going to have to give account of it in the day of judgment. It means that all our works, that is, the hay, wood, stubble, everything that doesn't survive the fire, it will be burned up. The fear of God. How much sin would we be kept from doing every day, beloved, if we simply remember that our righteous judge sees everything we do? And not only from the outside, he sees the heart. Well, we come, fourthly, to one more principle that we find here. We need to consider, finally, the place of obedience. The obedience of God's people. Well, sin is what condemns men, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we don't have to do the most heinous sins in our eyes in order to be guilty. Even what seems not so heinous to us is still heinous to God. All sin is an infinite crime and worthy of condemnation. And we don't have to do every sin that one might possibly commit, even one sin. The Bible says we've broken the whole law of God. But we need to think of this. Sin is what condemns men. Not just the absence of sin, on the other hand, but offering a perfect obedience, having fulfilled all the righteousness that God requires of us, is what gives men a right relationship with Him and His everlasting favor. We need a perfect righteousness. We need an unblemished righteousness. All right, these 2.5 tribes were obedient, we see. They kept not only what they had promised to do, but they kept what was commanded of them, what the Lord had commanded. And yet that wasn't what gave them peace with God, was it? That wasn't what secured their eternal redemption, the fact that they were obedient. How could it? In other ways, they still committed sin. And even in this one thing that was right and good, and for which they are commended, their obedience would still have fallen a long way short of the mark of what our righteous judge himself requires. Now let's be very clear about this. We're saved, beloved, not because we are faithful to God's covenant. That's not the basis of our salvation. Our faithfulness is very spotted at best. It's still full of holes. We're saved rather because Christ himself was faithful to the covenant. That's the basis of our salvation. Our salvation rests not in our obedience, which is spotted at best, but it rests on his obedience, his unblemished righteousness. Do you see what I'm saying? Through faith, however, that is, believing in him, trusting on him, not by our faithfulness, but by our trusting in him who is faithful and true, solely by resting in him, Christ himself, who's done everything for us, who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. By trusting in him, we lay hold of these unsearchably rich and unspeakably wonderful benefits of Jesus Christ. It's all based on his work, his obedience, not in ours. We must distinguish, therefore, between Christ's perfect obedience, which has obtained for us our eternal redemption, and our less than perfect obedience, which merely demonstrates that ours is a living faith in him. We want to be acceptable to God. We want to gain entrance into heaven. We want to pass the test. Can't be on the basis of anything that we've done. It all rests on the perfect and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where's the place for our obedience then? Well, the place for our obedience certainly is to thank the Lord for what he's given us, but it's also to distinguish us as the people of God, and it's a very important part of our witness before the eyes of a watching world. Now, does this mean that our obedience is not all that important since we don't rely on it for salvation? On the contrary, our obedience is very important. Scriptures are very clear on this. Our obedience is very important. Why? Because our obedience testifies that we are crucified with Christ. That we are crucified with Christ. It's our most telling witness to a watching world that it's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. The most important part of our witness, and I'm not suggesting that everything else is unimportant, not for a moment, but the most important part of our witness is our obedience, is our reputation for obedience. Even before we walk into the room, even before we have an opportunity to say something to somebody, to make public and verbal expression of our faith in Jesus Christ, our reputation comes before us. And what kind of a reputation is it? Is it a reputation of obedience, or is it a reputation of disobedience? If it's a reputation of disobedience, they won't listen to a single thing we say. And why should they? But if we have a reputation of obedience, as a people who love the Lord and seek by the grace of God to serve him according to his commandments, sometimes even the most hardened people in sin will feel compelled to hear us. And they feel compelled to hear us because they know that we have something to say. Our obedience, beloved, is a very important part, the first part, in fact, of our witness to others. How important it is that we maintain it and so bring honor and glory to God. These are some of the principles that we can draw out of this chapter that we've been looking at tonight. And may God grant that we continue to think about them when we go home tonight and throughout the coming week, in the days ahead, as we have opportunity. These biblical principles are so important. This is how the Lord calls us to lay down our life before him, to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, to live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.